I'd like you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, as we continue this little series on the covenants. 2 Samuel 7, and I'm just going to present to you just a little of a prayer request. I'm going to do something, and I'm getting more serious, but I need your prayers on this. But I'm really wanting to write a little bit of a short primer on the covenants, okay? Taken from the sermon series that I've done here, I'd like to write a book on that. Dan and I have been talking about that just a little bit. And so just pray with me. That's a formidable thing for me to think about. And Ed's over there looking at me kind of sideways like, yeah, right. He knows. Okay, so I don't know if it'll get accomplished, but I think we're going to try to do that and see what we can do, because I think I've been really encouraged, and I hope you have been as well, as we've gone through the series on these covenants. We're here now at the Davidic covenant, and this is a very large covenant. Okay, this covenant has massive ramifications, and as one man said concerning the Davidic covenant, he said the theological and the historical significance of the divine promise to David recorded in these verses can hardly be overestimated. Indeed, the promise of an enduring Davidic kingdom has been called the summit of the entire Old Testament. Wow, what an amazing phrase or statement there as it relates to the Davidic covenant. And so with that, we're at the bottom of the mountain, if you will, and I'm going to try to walk us up the mountainside so that we can get to the top of the summit and see it there, and then bring us back down on the other side by way of application. So that's what I'm going to hopefully do today. And I will confess that I'm not going to spend any more than just one message, believe it or not, on this covenant, because to some degree it does, as we will see, spill over right into the new covenant. Okay, and so that's really where we're going to unpack a lot of things there. So before we dive into the Scripture, I want to pray from the Scripture that we would understand a few things. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord God, I thank You and I praise You that You have redeemed us by Your surpassing greatness of Your power. And that has been manifest toward us who believe. And we believe because You have granted us faith to believe. And so all of this work is Your great sovereign work of redemption, of which we rejoice in. And all of these things have been in accordance to the working of the strength of Your might. And that might, that same might, has raised up Jesus Christ from the dead and has seated Him then at Your right hand in the heavenly places. And He has been granted a position that is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And Lord, You have put all things in subjection under His feet. And as we think about these things, we are in one sense intimidated. In another sense, we stand in awe. In another sense, there's some mystery here. And so we just pray that You would open the eyes, if you will, of our hearts and minds, enlighten us, as Ephesians 1 would say, that we might be able to behold and understand in a greater, more significant way the wonder of Christ as King, and that we might then be able to apply these things very intently and diligently into our lives, that we would be a people who clearly can be seen by others around us to understand the fact that Christ is King in a very practical sense, not merely in an intellectual sense. And so guide us now through these Scriptures, that we might exalt You more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to pick it up at verse 8. And I want to read just several passages. And I hope that you've got your finger wet as we will turn to many different passages and read from them as it relates to the Davidic covenant. And what I want to do here this morning is I want to just give us a quick sweeping survey of the scriptures as it relates to Christ being king and David being covenanted by God to have an everlasting son on the throne. And then I want to jump in just a little bit into the kingship of Christ, what that looks like. And then I want to apply it into our life. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as Dan has already talked about David really preparing to build the temple, wanting to build it, but God saying, no, you're not going to build it. Your son's going to build it. It's really all out of that context. Nathan comes to him and says, now therefore, verse 8, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. And remember, David was a shepherd at one point in time, and that's what he's referring to there. To be a ruler over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. You remember, David's reign was predominantly marked by blood and battle, right? And that was one of the reasons why God said, no, you're not going to build this temple. Your son, whose reign will be marked by peace, really will build the temple. He says, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. And nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. And the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And when your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, and who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, and when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men, and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Now, initially, we know that the text there is specifically referring to Solomon right out of the chute. Okay. God is covenanting with David that he's going to raise up a son, because we know Solomon, obviously, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him. We know that can't be referring to Christ, because Christ was perfect, right? And so we've got to see this in its initial context, but then, as we will see in its broader context, it ultimately will refer to Christ for certain. And so if we pick that up then and we go to Psalm 89, we read some interesting words concerning this covenant that God has made with David back in 2 Samuel 7. Initially, God covenanting with David that there's going to be a son, he's going to build a house, that's Solomon. But then also God is saying, your throne is going to be forever. How do we understand that forever word? And I think in these cases, as I've been trying to show you in all of these various covenants, the Noahic, the Phinehic, and so on, forever means forever, okay, in those cases. Psalm 89, we read this, and this psalm has been known as the Majestic Covenant Psalm. C.H. Spurgeon called it that, the Majestic Covenant Psalm. It has to do with this Davidic covenant. And here's what the psalmist writes. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, your loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. And he just goes on and declares the faithfulness of the Lord as it relates to his covenant. And you can read the rest of the psalm where God would say, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. Verse 29, I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And then he moves on all the way through. And verse 36, his descendants shall endure forever, speaking of David. And he says that back in verse 35, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. In other words, as sure as I am holy and my holiness is complete and always and constant, then I'm not going to lie to David. I said I would raise up a throne for him, a son for him that would reign forever. And his throne as the sun before me, verse 37, and it shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So in other words, he was looking to the sun, looking to the moon, what we count as rock solid items in our everyday existence, right? We don't give it a whole lot of thought. Every morning we see what? The sun. Every night we see the moon. Those are symbols of stability and sureness. And God's saying, those are my witnesses. My holiness is on stake. I is at stake. I am going to raise up a descendant for David, and it will be forever and ever. Well, now, if you go to Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 4, we begin to see some things of interest as it relates to a transition now onto Christ a little bit more fully. Isaiah 4, verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Now, I'm not going to go into that text too deeply, other than just to note that Isaiah begins to use this terminology of a branch being brought onto the scene. And so I want you to then follow with me to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, and we're going to see who this branch is. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Okay? Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, and the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ear hears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. And you can continue on down in that passage as it relates to this concept of this branch. But then go with me to that classic text, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And we read where Isaiah again refers to this branch, if you will, or this shoot, or this root, if you will. And here clearly this has been referred to unequivocally to Christ. This is the suffering Savior in the Old Testament Scriptures, prophetic of that. Who has believed our message, verse 1? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And if you continue on in the passage, very clearly referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, of whom then is called the branch. Now then go with me to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. And again, we read here a little bit further, connecting this concept now of a branch coming out of David. We've moved from David to Solomon, now to this root or the shoot out of Jesse, ultimately then out of David, out of Solomon, and into this branch. Now we're seeing the branch is connected to Jesus. Now in Jeremiah 23, we're going to see that Jesus is clearly connected to being a king. Behold, the days are coming, verse 5 of 23, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous, what's the next word? A righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. A very interesting passage. And then go with me to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. And again, this was kind of the pivotal passage that we dealt with as it relates to the Phinehasic covenant. Because remember, I mentioned that the Phinehasic covenant, though it specifically states it in the text, God made a perpetual covenant with Phinehas that there would always be a priest as a descendant of his forever. How does that work? How did that fit within Christ and Christ being the priest that is ultimately being spoken of? Well, we read of that in Jeremiah 33, where very clearly the days, verse 14, are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I'd spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous, what? Branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness. And we go on, and it says, verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me. And we go on down the line, and God states it, that the hosts of heaven, as the hosts of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be counted or measured, so I will multiply those descendants, and he will be faithful to his covenant to David and to Phinehas. And so there we see, just in a nutshell, quickly sweeping from David to Christ, connecting those dots, if you will, to get us to Christ. Well, then if you go and just take a hurdle over to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, we would see the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The genealogy of Christ. And if you notice, in verse 6 of Matthew 1, Jesse was the father of David the king, who was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. And then we move on down the line, and before long then, you come to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Very clearly what Matthew is doing here, we read here, is showing that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come from David. He's a descendant royally from the throne of David. Okay, now we're going to flesh this all out even more than what I'm giving you now. Again, I'm just giving you an overview very quickly. Go to Luke chapter 3 and jot down this. In verses 23 through 38, we read something of an interesting genealogical account there. Is we're showing then David's bloodline to the actual throne of David. Because remember, Jesus was adopted by Joseph, who was ultimately from the son of David, right? And legally then, he was heir to the throne in that way. But bloodline-wise, he also was a relation to David through a son of David that we don't often talk about and read about, but through his son Nathan. Joseph or Mary and that family and Joseph all coming ultimately with Zerubbabel and so on. And you can find all of those connections on your own and taking the time to see that. But Christ's royal line blood is established and Christ's physical bloodline is established there in Matthew and in Luke. Then go with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 for an interesting thought here that connects us now even greater to David. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, the sixth month, the angel Gabriel is sent from God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin who's engaged to a man whose name is Joseph of the descendants of David. It's kind of interesting. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed, verse 29, at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Voila! There's your clincher. There's the nail in the coffin. If you want to wonder where Christ connects to David and where this Davidic covenant, where there's a throne, a king on the throne of a descendant of David forever, there it is, right there. Jesus Christ is it. And if you then carry on, though, and just do a study on your own in the Gospels, get your concordance out, very fascinating study, but do a study on how often Jesus refers to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Christ. Okay? And mostly in the book of Matthew, you'll see Christ referring to the kingdom of heaven. In Mark and Luke, he'll refer to the kingdom of God. And then in the epistles, we'll pick up the kingdom of Christ. That's really Christ's main theme throughout the Gospels. As he teaches, you'll see him often talking about the kingdom of God, and so on. And what does all of that refer to? And ultimately, we could say that it's the purposes and plans and rule and reign in creation and in redemption. And it has a past tense to it, and it had a present tense to it, and it's got a future tense to it. And it includes people from all nationalities, genders, age, and social stratas. It has been from eternity past and as goes through eternity future. It includes both physical manifestations, then while primarily having spiritual manifestations. It is in the hearts of people, and yet it includes every created thing and being. It refers to heaven, and yet it is not only referring to one location. It was prophesied often in the Old Testament. And it speaks of salvation. Remember in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus very clearly said that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they go on down the line, and the disciples finally throw up their hands and they ask him, and they say, "Well, boy, if it's difficult for a rich guy to get in, then who can be saved? And who can be saved? Who can enter into this kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God?" And Jesus said, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And it refers also to the purposes and plans of God, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. We know Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and of heaven and all the, and his righteousness, and all these things," what? "Shall be added unto you." And what are all these things? The physical things that you and I are always thinking about, the food and the clothing and all of those kinds of things. When Jesus Christ says you need to set your eyes on God's purposes and plans. And we know that the kingdom of heaven and of God are clearly referring to heaven itself in a specific way. The apostles told the individuals in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that they would enter the kingdom of heaven through many trials and difficulties, through many tribulations. We must enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not saying you earn your way into heaven by being persecuted and suffering tribulation. No, he's just saying as you go towards heaven, as you reach that point, you're going to suffer persecution along the way. And Paul said it very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, when he was reaching the end of his journey in this life, he said that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so as you study this theme of the kingdom, clearly Christ is the one who, as the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom, ushers in the next stage, if you will, an aspect of this kingdom. Well, then if you move from there and you go to Matthew 21, we've sung about this passage, the triumphal entry. We're going to talk about it more next week. But there, Matthew 21, and then the parallel account in Luke chapter 19, these individuals are singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, as we mentioned already, Brother Ed mentioned very clearly, these individuals at that point in time were missing and misunderstanding this kingship of Christ. And they were thinking that Christ was going to come to establish an earthly kingdom. As we will see, that was not the case. And thus, though they saw Him, in some sense, as the Messiah in that way, and so they called Him the King. And in fact, in Matthew 27, then Pilate, and we're going to look at this a little bit later on as well, but briefly here, Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus very emphatically says, "It is as you say. I am the King of the Jews." And then we know that they put a cross or a sign on the cross. Here is the King of the Jews. Acts chapter 5, we read, Acts chapter 5, verse 29 and following, that God had exalted Christ as the Prince, the King and Savior. And then obviously in Revelation 19, kind of the culmination of it all, Jesus Christ is seen riding on a white royal horse, and He is called what? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so while we see earthly kings and kingdoms rise and fall, God's kingdom marches on. They all are a part of this rule and reign of God and of Christ. And though unknowingly and unacknowledgingly, every earthly king and kingdom plays their part in the building of God's spiritual kingdom. It endures, it will never fail, and it cannot be thwarted. God's dominion in Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. Christ rules and reigns in this great kingdom of God that He covenanted with David to establish. And what an amazing kingdom it is. So with that, that's just a broad sweep. With that, let's go into the Christ kingship. Just look at a few details of it, and then we'll move on to application. I think the first thing we need to understand is this, as it relates to Christ being the King. Christ's kingship was given to Him by God Himself. And I think that's significant. Luke chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus said it, "My Father has granted Me a kingdom." God gave it to Him. And Christ's kingdom and kingship really is marked by kingly distinctives. Okay, things that you would normally think go along with kings, physically, they go along with King Jesus. Okay, for example, Revelation 14, He's got a crown. He's got a sword. And I'm just going to list through these things very quickly, okay, so that we can jump into some other areas as well. But He's got a robe in Revelation 19. He's got a rod of iron by which He rules the kingdoms and the nations of the earth and judges them, Revelation 19. He's got a scepter, Hebrews 1:8. He rides a royal horse, a horse of royalty, and I mentioned that, Revelation 19. Hebrews chapter 1, and Brother Ed has already mentioned that, He's seated on a throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high, which, by the way, in the pastoral epistles, is referred to as God Himself is the only potentate, the supreme sovereign God of the universe. It says that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14, 15, and following. And very clearly, Jesus Christ as God is the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He sits on a throne. He's got that title, as I've mentioned, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's got subjects. Revelation chapter 1, He says very clearly that He has made all of those whom He has chosen from every tribe, Revelation 1 and Revelation 5, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, to be a kingdom of His own. That's what He has called us to be. And then, that's on the believing side, but note this very carefully, whether you and I affirm the kingship of God or of Christ or not matters not, because in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we read very clearly that there will be a day that every knee, regardless of who you are, regardless of how old you are, regardless of when you lived in human history, regardless of what you believed about Christ or didn't believe about Christ, there will be a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, i.e., King. He is King. He has distinctives of a king. He has subjects. Some believe in His kingship. Some don't now, but they will then. Guaranteed. And then we know, praise the Lord, He's got a palace. And that is a beautiful palace. He is preparing that for us who believe, right? Amen? He's going to prepare for us a place, and He's going to come home or come back and receive us unto Himself, that where He is, we might be also. And there we will be in communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit forever and ever in this glorious place described in Revelation 21. And so, if you look just at all the physical matters as it relates to Christ, He's got all the distinctives of a king. We know that His kingship is a physical kingship. That is, He is physically, even as we speak now, reigning, if you will, over all things. He is the head over all authority. Colossians 2:10 tells us very clearly. And I read out of Ephesians earlier, how God has placed under His feet all authorities and so on. We could read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 28, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when He hands over, that's Christ, handing over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy shall be abolished is death. Christ is reigning right now, physically over everything. And we can read of that further in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20, as I mentioned, and 22. But I want you to note something as well, though. His reign is also a spiritual reign. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this realm." In other words, in that day, you remember Herod and all of the kings, any attack, any visible attack on their throne physically, what did they try to do? They wanted to annihilate those affronts physically. And Jesus is saying very clearly, listen, I'm not here for your throne. I'm already on the greatest throne in all the universe. My kingdom is not of this earth. I'm not here to gather up several thousand Jewish people and be their ruler and reigner physically in that ultimate sense. No, my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not in this world. It's out of this world. That's my kingdom. And we need to understand that very clearly. And it's that kingdom that really is spoken of in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, where it clearly says that for those of us who have been moved by the Spirit of God to recognize our sin and recognize the wonder of Jesus Christ and the wonder of God and His holiness, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's the kingdom. That's a spiritual thing that's occurring, has physical manifestations, but it occurs in the spiritual realm, if you will. That part that we cannot see and sense with all of our senses. Christ is ruling and reigning there. Thomas Watson put it this way of Christ's kingdom. His kingdom is spiritual. He rules in the hearts of men. He sets up His throne where no other king does. He rules the will and affections. His power binds the conscience. He subdues men's lusts. And so, that's in brief Christ's kingship. Okay? So now I'm going to move to the third part. And we're going to dive into some more texts as it relates to the kingship of Christ. But then we're going to draw some applications. And I believe they're very sobering applications and very encouraging applications. And so with that, here's the third part. What should be our response? God covenanted with David to bring up this branch. And this branch would rule and reign forever and ever and ever, not just on this earth, but forever, in all eternity. Jesus Christ is that branch. And Jesus Christ bears all the marks of a king in every aspect. He's ruling physically and spiritually and so on. He's the sovereign of the universe. So what should our response be? Well, our first response should be this. Is we must trust in the King. I'm going to just give you short, narrow phrases, small phrases, so that you can maybe write them down a little easier. And then I'm going to exposit them just a little bit so that you know what I mean when I say them. We must trust in the King. In other words, when I say that, what I'm saying is this, is that we must not have the same response that the Jews had back in John 19, jot this down, John 19, verses 10 and following. John 19. We read verse 10, Pilate has been questioning Jesus and asking Jesus some questions. Where are you from? And Jesus doesn't give an answer. I love this. Jesus does not give an answer to Pilate. And so Pilate says to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Can I just put a few words maybe right there in Pilate's mouth? I don't think I'm stretching the text. It's as if Pilate's saying, "You don't talk to me, huh? Do you realize who you're talking to or who you're not talking to? Do you realize that I am the king?" So here it's kind of fascinating. The king with a lowercase k is speaking this way to the king with the capital K. That's the king of kings. Do you really realize who you're talking to? And I love Jesus' words. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." In other words, I get it very clearly who I'm talking to. And you're not the king. You're not the head kahuna, if you will, as one man of my bosses of years ago would say. You're not the top dog, okay? You're not the potentate. You're not the sovereign of the universe. The only reason why you have power is because the sovereign of the universe has given you such. That's the issue. "For this reason, he delivered me to you as the greater sin." And as a result, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews, verse 12, cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And then Pilate heard these words and he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat and at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And so they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so then he handed him over to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put on the cross, "It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, they wanted nothing of this king. They wanted nothing of this king. So what should our response be to the King of Kings, to King Jesus? Not that response. Our response should be, we trust in the King. Because you see, the reality of it is there is no salvation under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved apart from King who? Jesus. King Jesus. You see, there is no way you and I as an individual can be saved from the wrath of God apart from the King of Peace, Jesus Christ Himself. There is no way that you and I can be saved from the guilt that is in our hearts. And notice, I'm not saying and trying to convince you of guilt within your heart, because I know there's a law written on your heart and on my heart that screams out, guilty, guilty, guilty. And it's only by our suppression of that truth that then we must be brought back into a line through the Scriptures even now, that there is no Caesar this side of heaven that can save us from the guilt. Obama cannot save you from your guilt. No earthly king can save you from your guilt. There is only one, and that is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He is the one. And so therefore, our first response must be, when we come to King Jesus, is this: I trust in you. That's it. I rest in Christ and Christ alone. He is my King. He is my priest. He is my prophet. And when it comes to standing before the ultimate King of Kings, God Himself, in that way, I plead no one else and no other thing than Christ my King to stand in your presence. God will not, in the Old Testament fashion, as the King in that day, would send forth his scepter, and if he did not send forth his scepter and put forth his scepter, you did not come into his presence. God does not let you into his presence apart from coming through the only way, the truth, and the life, and that's Jesus Christ himself. So that's our first response. And so I hope and pray that you have taken that to heart at that point. Now, once we've done that, once we've come to the place of repentance and trust in Christ, these other responses flow. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and following. This leads me to the second response, and that is we must walk and live like the King. We must first trust in the King, but then we must walk and live like the King. Okay? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Here's where I get this. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma," i.e., just exactly what I'm talking about in the first point of trusting in Christ. He's the only offering. He's the sweet aroma in the nostrils of God as we come before Him. But as individuals who have experienced that and are resting in that, we need to understand that there needs to be a distinction in our life as to who we're living for at that point, because we can still find ourselves living in some instances and in some respects like those who are not true children of the King. And so verse 3, "But immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in" what? The kingdom of who? The kingdom of Christ and of God. In other words, what he's saying is this. Is there's individuals that are going to say, "Hey, I'm in the light. I've been transferred from the kingdom of light or the darkness into the kingdom of light. And yet they go on living their life the same way they used to live prior to, characterized by what Paul has just said. That these things do not characterize people who are in the kingdom of Christ, who are under Christ's spiritual kingly rulership. Be it known of that. Let no one, verse 6, deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In other words, you can say all you want, and I can say all I want, that I'm in the light, and yet if I walk in darkness, I'm lying, 1 John 1, and the truth is not in me. I'm not a child of the King, and I'm not in an heir, as it were, to the throne. I am not living like the King. And we need to understand these things very, very clearly. And it was as one man said it like this years and years ago when he made the statement concerning the fact that oftentimes it seems as if church and society are of one opinion, differing but little in fundamental principles. Who can perceive that the church has a king, such a great king, and is actually controlled and governed by him? Do you get what he's saying? There's a problem, and Paul's dealing with this issue here in Ephesians, is that all too often the children of the King, if you will, are not looking like the children of the King. And he's calling them to live and walk like the King. That is the issue. We must do that. That's our response. Third response is we must suffer hardship for those chosen by the King. We must suffer hardship for those chosen by the King. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 13. We read this word here that Paul is writing to Timothy. We read these words. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And then here's the clincher. Descendant of David, i.e. what? King. Remember King Jesus. Okay? According to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We will reign with him. 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 13. Very clearly, Paul was an evangelistic individual, right? He believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed that God had chosen some individuals to salvation. And yet he did not then say, well, then we can just sit back and do nothing. No, he rose up and said, I'm serving my King, King Jesus, and he has chosen individuals to be saved. And those individuals are also chosen to be saved through a means, namely through preachers and preachers who suffer. And so he says, I'm going to preach and I'm going to suffer. The word of God is not imprisoned, even though I'm in prison suffering. And I'm going to do all of this in view of my King and in view of those whom he has chosen to redeem through that way and that means. So that should be our response, right? If we really understand that Jesus is King, we know that he's chosen some to be within his kingdom. And we know that he's chosen some of us to suffer so that they can get to that kingdom through the hearing and the reading, preaching of the word of God. That's the third. Now the fourth. The fourth, we must preach the word of the King. We must preach the word of the King. And I get that from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just a few, flip your page there, turn it over to chapter 4, verse 1. Paul solemnly charges Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his, does anybody know what the next word is? And his kingdom. Now he's saying, okay, what he's about to tell Timothy, I'm telling you, Timothy, in view of God and in view of Christ, his appearing and his what? His kingdom. He's king. In view of King Jesus, in response to the fact that Jesus is king, you do one thing. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, i.e. when it's popular, when it's not popular. When people like it, when they don't like it. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Do it with great patience and instruction. Why? Because there's going to be a time when they will not endure that sound doctrine. And they will, because they like to have their ears tickled with theological Q-tips, if you will, they will heap to themselves, they will accumulate to themselves. In other words, they're going to be looking out and gathering up these different teachers and so on who are going to scratch their ears, as it were, and make them feel good, especially as it relates to what they want, their desires. So then he says, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will then turn aside to lies, myths, things that are not true. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, one of the responses that we ought to have as it relates to Christ being king is we preach his word, not mine. We do church his way, not my way. We walk around and when we function, we look and we see how does the scriptures teach us to conduct ourselves in the house of God. It's his kingdom. It's his church. It's his people. We do it his way. We don't design services to people's desires. We don't design services to make people, as it were, leave patting themselves on the back saying, that really felt good. Right? I mean, take a Q-tip. I use that. That's a very graphic illustration. I love it. And I am sobered by it every time I stick a Q-tip in my ear to scratch it. Oh, that is good. That's exactly what people are wanting. And they don't want the goodness of the truth of King Jesus. They want what makes them feel good. Physically, emotionally, in whatever other way. They want a spiritual hype. They want this and that. They want anything but the Word of God, the Word of the King. I want to tell you, one of the responses we must have to the fact that Jesus Christ is King is we got to preach His Word, and we got to do it His way. Fifthly, we must live with an eye. We must live, this one's a little longer. We must live with an eye looking for the return of the King. We got to live with an eye looking for the return of the King. Who was it? John Calvin said it this way. We got to live with one foot raised. He's coming. Are you ready to leave? Are you ready to go? He's coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 and following. An interesting passage of Scripture. Paul is telling Timothy again about the dangers of the love of money. He's not saying money's evil. The love of money is evil. And he says to him to flee from these things, all of covetousness and so on. Flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, and fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Verse 13. In other words, let me back up before we go to verse 13. He's in essence saying, as a man of God, you're going to be marked by what you flee from, what you follow after, what you fight for, and what you lay hold of. I mean, that's going to be characteristic of a man of God versus a man of the flesh. You're going to be fleeing the love of money. You're going to be following after godliness and character. You're going to be fighting for the fight of faith, the good fight of faith. And you're going to be laying hold of eternal life. Your life is not going to be consisting in merely the physical issues of life. You've got an eye, you got one foot raised, you got an eye to the future, to eternity. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, now notice these words, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandments without stain and reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Till he comes. Now what is he saying when he talks about making this solemn charge to do all of these things? Flee from, follow after, fight for, lay hold of eternal life. What is he saying? I'm saying this in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ who made a confession in front of Pontius Pilate. What was that confession? Are you king? It is as you say. I am the king. I am the king. And you don't have any authority apart from my Heavenly Father giving you that authority to Pilate. He stated that. And then we can read further on. My kingdom, verse 36, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Woo, that's gripping. Do you realize there's sovereignty of God? When you speak and people don't get it, guess why? Because they're by sovereign decree at that moment not of the truth. Because when you're of the truth, what's going to happen? You're going to hear the king. You're going to listen. When the king speaks, you know, we have that statement. When E.F. Hutton, remember that one way back when? When even E.F. Hutton, everybody listens, right? Well, when King Jesus speaks, those who are in his kingdom, they listen. They hear. When the shepherd calls out, my sheep know me, and they, what do? They hear my voice. A beautiful illustration of a shepherd, and then you combine it with shepherd king, i.e. any connection between some other shepherd king that we might know of in the Old Testament. David, the shepherd king. It's beautiful how God arranges these things and combines these great truths in the Scriptures. Paul told Titus that we'll be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, i.e. our great King Jesus. Our great King Jesus. And then lastly, we must be diligent to know the King. We must be diligent to know the King. 2 Peter chapter 1, very interesting passage of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1. There's been grace and peace multiplied to those of God's choosing and His grace and so on. Grace and peace multiplied to us, and it's been multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 2 of 2 Peter 1, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now notice verse 10 and 11. Therefore. Okay, so what is he saying at this point? God has given us everything we need to know, everything we need to have for life and godliness in this world through knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the promises. And as we live on those things, godly character begins to flow in our life and begins to grow and increase. And we need to continue to be diligent in these things. Now, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. In other words, how do you gain assurance that you're in the kingdom? By embracing the promises of God and knowing God, knowing the King, and being diligent to study these things out. That grants us assurance. As Wilhelmus Obrakel said in 1600s, whenever love for this King is active, there will be exceptional light and clarity and delight within the soul. The soul looks to him, beholds him, and meditates and reflects upon his glory and preciousness, rejoicing that Jesus is so highly exalted and is crowned with honor and glory. Many people doubt their salvation, right? And they are looking for assurance. Am I one of the called and chosen? And they get hung up on the issues of calling and choosing and election and all of those things when they really just need to put some of that, if you will, aside at that moment and come to know the King. And when they know the King, all of the other issues fall into place. They fall into place and there is blessed assurance that yes, indeed, I have been called, not by my own righteousness, but by a sovereign act of the King himself. He has summoned me to his courts through his son, the King of Peace, through him, and thus I stand righteous before him. Does that make sense? That's assurance. You can have assurance at that point, very clearly. So, we've looked at the Davidic kingdom, or covenant, in a sweep, right? From Samuel to Revelation. We've looked a little bit at Christ's kingship, what it all includes, there just briefly, and then we've seen our response. And so let me summarize the response again, because I think that's so vital. We need to trust in the King. We need to live like the King. We need to suffer for those chosen by the King. We need to preach the word of the King. We need to keep looking for the coming King. And we need to be diligent to know the King. Wow. We serve an amazing King. And he has offered us everything we need to live this life, this side of the kingdom. Make yourself available to those things. He has made himself available to us. Can't remember the statement he always makes about availability and all of that, but there you go. That's exactly it. So go from this day, as you look across the stock market, as you see the gas prices, as you wonder what's going on in China and Sudan and Afghanistan, in Iraq, in your own family, with your own body, in health, as you look across all of the troubling things of your life, make sure that you are applying the wonder of your King into all of those situations. Because you and I are not losers. We are victors because we serve the King of Kings. Guaranteed. He is leading forth his hosts, and He is the conquering King. He is not a defeated King. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for these great realities of your kingship. Again, I plead in prayer, praying always without ceasing upon every remembrance of these dear ones upon my mind. As you bring them to my mind, I pray that you would grant each one of us to be able to rise up and truly practically apply the amazing reality that you are King into every aspect of our life. And that we can be a people who are not walking about this life in discouragement and in fear and in doubt and in anxiety, which I am so easily prone to, O Lord. Grant us to walk about with a clear understanding of our union with King Jesus and the glories that await us because of King Jesus and the amazing word of King Jesus and the amazing effects and expanse and size of His kingdom. And all of these things, God, solidify them in our minds and hearts, that we can be true reflections of You. And that as others look at us, that they will clearly see that each one of us does not march to this world's drumbeat. We march to the drumbeat of Christ, our King. And so guide us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.